In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, we read the story of two children, one named Jill and the other named Eustace, along with a funny little character who is named Puddle Glum. They go on a great adventure to find Prince Rillian, and he is the son of King Caspian for youth C.S. Lewis scholars. They soon discover that the prince is being held captive in the underworld by a witch who turns into a green serpent. But, of course, they succeed in rescuing Prince Rillian, and as he is released and has opportunity, he kills the serpent. And then he begins to lead them out from the underworld through a series of tunnels. He wants to reach the outside world and, of course, return to Narnia. But as they travel, they are under the constant threat of death. At one point, Prince Rillian pauses and he says, "Courage, friends. Whether we live or die, Aslan will be our good lord." And so he encourages them every step of the journey. And the focus isn't on whether they'll live or die, but rather it is on the truth, the irrefutable truth, that Aslan is a loving lord. You see, it's not so important whether they survive the journey or not. They may die in the underworld, but that won't change the nature of Aslan, and that won't change the fact that he cares for them. A fantasy story, you say. What does that have to do with the scripture? Well, I'd suggest that it has virtually everything to do with the text we're going to look at this morning. Can you say the same thing about Jesus Christ? Can you ask and state with assurance whether I live or die, or whether a loved one lives or dies, Jesus Christ is my good Lord? Can you say that? Will you believe that Jesus is a loving Lord no matter what kind of trial you face? That's where we find the Thessalonians this morning, in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 13. And before we read and turn to study that text together, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the reading and hearing of your word. Our ears are often filled with other voices. Our hearts easily distracted by other things. So please, by the work of your Spirit, dispel the fogginess of our ears and the muddledness of our minds. May we hear your voice through your word. May your Spirit make us more like Christ, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It would seem that the Thessalonians had not been sufficiently instructed, or maybe they had misunderstood what Paul had taught them about Christ's second coming, and specifically what about Christians who die before his return. Paul had only been with them a short time, you remember, before he had to leave Thessalonica. But whatever the case, Paul says, "I'm writing so that you will not be uninformed." It's translated, "you won't be ignorant" in some translations. about those who have fallen asleep. Apparently the Thessalonians had the impression that Christ would come back in their lifetime. Remember, it's only been about 20 years since Christ's crucifixion and death and resurrection. And yet these Thessalonians, who only a few months before were living in their pagan darkness without hope, have embraced Christ through the preaching of the apostles and have laid hold of that eternal hope. And part of that is that Christ is coming back. And so they expected that that would occur virtually immediately. And as a result, they began to worry when some of their fellow Christians died. Maybe it was a spouse or some other relative, a dear friend, an important person in the church. But all of a sudden, they began to wonder, will those who die miss out on all of the victories and the glory of Christ's return? What happens to them? Have they lost the opportunity to rejoice with us when Christ comes back? I want to look first of all here in this text at the believer's natural concern about death. Death faces all of us. We may try to deny it. We may even pretend that it won't touch us. But ultimately, we all die. The obituaries abound. Every morning, there are new ones from the day before. Funeral homes open and have a booming business. Why is that? Because people die. And yet Paul uses what we might call a euphemism. He speaks of those who are asleep. It was a common way to refer to death in the ancient world, but Christianity had taken it over and infused it with the good news that death is a sleep from which the believer awakens to resurrection life. The teaching of the Scripture is clear. Death is, as one writer says, no longer that adversary whom no man can resist, that tyrant who brings all worthwhile existence to a horribly final end. Death has been overcome by the risen Lord. And death, his resurrection, has transformed for us everything. If we are in him, we too have been changed completely. It's important to pause here and note that Paul's not referring here to sleeping in the sense that the death of this Christian means that they go to some state of unconsciousness. He refers only to the spirit or to the physical body here. Death for Christ doesn't mean that unconscious repose, that darkness and nothingness that sometimes is described by the world. It means being with Christ. Those who sleep have a continuous and conscious relationship with Christ in heaven, even as they await the body that will come to them when Christ returns. Their bodies are in the grave, but their spirit is in heaven with Christ. But these Thessalonian believers who had died since Paul left, well, the church isn't quite so sure about their fate. And that had led them to some great sorrow. And so Paul writes to enlighten them so that they do not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, we might say, well, everyone has hopes and dreams. That is the natural part of being human. We aspire to great things. We plan for tomorrow. We hope that things will be better. But those who are outside of Christ have no hope in the sense that they don't have any hope of eternal life. That despair, I think, shows itself most strikingly in the attitude of the ancients toward death. Here's a few examples from pagan writers. Hope goes with life. All hopeless are the dead. Once dead, there is no resurrection more. Suns may set and may return. We, when once our brief light wanes, have eternal night to sleep. No one ever woke again whom the cold paws of death hath o'ertaken. The best that it seems the ancients could come up with is that there might be some immortality of fame or notoriety or of accomplishment that might go on after you died, but that was the only hope that existed. You see, to be without God, to be without Christ, is to be without hope. But to die in Christ is to have the hope of the resurrection. And so, believers, though we grieve when we lose loved ones, need not despair as others do. Think of Paul's triumphant words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Or rather, his calm contemplation of his own death, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." See, for the Christian, there should be no sorrow on behalf of those who have died. When a believer leaves this life, we ought not to wish they would return. Given the opportunity, they would not come back. Grief for those who remain, those who continue to live, grief for those who suffer the loss of a spouse or a loved one, that is certainly legitimate. But as for those who have died, they're better off than those of us who are left behind. And Paul assures the Thessalonians and us that they will be equal participants in the future resurrection and glory of Christ. Now, Paul's not urging here that we have a stoic calm in the midst of an unavoidable storm of fortune. Paul is not counseling us to have a hard heart, to be callously indifferent to the suffering or to the death of those around us. Rather, Paul is rejoicing in the complete victory that Christ has won. Those who have died, he says, have simply fallen asleep in Christ, and they'll awake with him. In the face of this glorious prospect, what is their reason? Why is there reason to despair? The believer's natural concern about death affects us as we plan for the future and as we deal with the death of those around us. But the second thing is just as important. It's the believer's necessary confidence about the resurrection. The Christian's confidence is not the result of some shifting philosophical speculation on the part of smart people who gather in little enclaves in universities. It's not the elaboration of a religious myth. It's not some fable that's been concocted by well-meaning people to comfort those who are grieving. It's not stories we tell so that children won't be afraid of the dark. Rather, the Christian's confidence rests on a sure historical foundation. Paul draws our attention to this fact, and then he makes some deductions from those truths. "For since we believe," this is no vague uncertainty. This isn't some speculative hope. I think this might be the case. Paul says, "For since we believe." Words of encouragement, whether they come from a pastor or from a believing friend, must always be rooted in truth. The answer for a Christian's grief is not sentimental words, but it is knowledge. What does the Bible have to say about a believer's death? "For since we believe," Paul says, "that Jesus died." Those two little words, "Jesus died," are so packed we could spend the rest of the morning on them alone. They speak of Christ's humanity. Humans die. Jesus, the God-man, both God and man in the incarnation, died. He suffered that same terror that we face as those who walk the earth. But the Christian's confidence is in the resurrection. Yeah, you say, yes, but a resurrection requires a death, a real death. 20-some years after the crucifixion of Christ, lots of eyewitnesses still living who could attest to the fact, yes, Jesus died. Yes, he was buried. It was a real death. He suffered. Notice that Paul doesn't say about Christ that he fell asleep. that he died. You and I are to make no mistake. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was crucified, dead, and buried, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. The New Testament teaches us two things about death. On the one hand, it presents it as the most natural of things. It is the inevitable part of the conditions of our earthly existence. But on the other hand, it's completely unnatural. It's a horror. It is the result of sin. Someone dies and we weep. And there is in that crying a sense of anger. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Loved ones are not supposed to be snatched away. Children are not supposed to die. Elderly people are supposed to live, well, at least a little bit longer. And we confront the truth that death is not natural, that death is a result of sin. And so Christ, in his death, we're told in Scripture, pays the wages of sin. He endures the worst that death can possibly be. And he transforms by his death the whole position for those of us who are in him. And it's because there's no mitigation of the horror of death on Christ's part that you and I need have no horror of death. For us, it's sleep. Let me tell you about those who are asleep, Paul says. Christ died. Christians sleep. If we're in Christ now, then we will be in him when we die. And we will be in him when he comes. Our destiny has become linked with Christ. There is no separation. This is not just a temporary relationship. This is not one that can somehow be ruptured later by some disagreement between the parties. This is a relationship that from the beginning lasts into eternity. We are with Christ. All that he has undergone has been for us. What he has achieved is for us, and we are in him, with him. The Christian's hope is in Christ's death, yes, but it is in his resurrection. He has risen again. You see, the resurrection is the event that demonstrates that death has really been conquered. It's not just, again, wishful thinking, but it is a real historical fact. The tomb is empty. Bend over with the apostle and look in. And there are the grave clothes, but the body's gone. The tomb is empty. Paul can write to the Corinthians, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's not a matter of saying, well, I can be religious and I can be a Christian and not really take too seriously that whole idea of being raised from the dead. Because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And if the tomb isn't empty, if Christ has not been raised, then get up and get out of here and go home and find something useful to do. That's how serious it is. If Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sin. And if you're still in your sin, there is no hope. The resurrection is that great triumphant act wherein the truth of the Christian gospel is conclusively demonstrated. In the light of the resurrection, there can be no doubt that God was in Christ. And if God was in Christ, Paul says, then just as God raised his Son, so in due time, God will raise us, those of us who are in Christ. You see, the resurrection is the guarantee. The empty tomb says yes, and you too will be raised to life. Because the grave couldn't hold Christ, because he broke the bonds of death, Paul assures his readers that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see how Paul has built this argument? He says, you already know these things. You know that Christ died. He doesn't elaborate on that as much as I did. He says, you know that Christ has been raised from the dead. They knew that truth too. He says, well, you should have deduced from those two things that you too have died to sin and have been raised to righteousness and eternal life. They go together. They're the logical consequence of the historical account. The word that's translated coming here is the Greek word parousia. It simply means presence. It gives rise to that sense of this person is coming to be present, or of a great notable arrival. In fact, in the ordinary language of the day, the people used the term for a royal visit. When Caesar was coming to town, it was a parousia. His presence would be with us. It is taken over by Christians and it becomes a technical expression for the royal visit, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, his return, his parousia. And it lays stress on his presence, the presence of the Lord with his people, which, although it exists now through his Spirit, will only at his return be completely realized, when we will see him face to face, when, as John says, we will be made like him, when we will be with him forever. Not just for a brief visit, not just for a time, not just for a few short millennia, but forever. The believer's natural concern about death, the believer's necessary confidence about the resurrection, and thirdly, the believer's needed clarity about Christ's return. The Christian hope is more than the expectation that the King is coming. It's also the belief that when he comes, Christians who have died will come with him, and Christians who are living will join with them. With that assurance, Paul gives us his rather thumbnail description of Christ's return. For the Lord himself, he says, will descend from heaven. Now, the New Testament has very little to say about the manner of his coming, his parousia. This is the fullest description, in fact, that we have in all the Scripture. But the details are few, and we may be unsatisfied with them. But the point is that Scripture is intensely practical in this matter. There are many things that my curiosity would like to have answered, but the Bible is not here to gratify either your curiosity or mine. Rather, the Scripture has been given to help us to live our Christian lives. And the important thing we need to see in this brief set of verses is that we need to be ready when Christ returns. Here's what's important. The one who comes at the end of the age is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't send an emissary or an ambassador or the chief angel of heaven. He comes himself. He's the one who ushers in the great events of the end of the age. He's the one who returns from heaven. At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, we have this recorded. The angels assured the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Christ's second coming will be with majesty and honor as his ascension into heaven. We will see him come. Him. No one else. Not a representative, but Christ himself. Christ's return is going to be signaled, Paul says, with a cry, with a cry of command. The word that's used here for cry is used of a ship's master shouting out directions to its rowers, of a military officer commanding his soldiers, by a hunter calling out to his hounds, of a charioteer speaking to his horses. These words remind us that this cry is one great and loud authoritative cry. All the associations that I just mentioned are certainly apt as we take this word and apply it to what Paul looks forward to. We can even recall the Lord's own words. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. We recall Jesus appearing at the tomb of Lazarus after weeping with the sisters, weeping over the pain and misery that death brings into the world. Christ has the stone rolled back, and he calls out, the scripture says, in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And here hops Lazarus. I mean no disrespect, but Lazarus is wrapped up in the grave clothes, and he literally has to hop out of the grave. But there he is. And the crowds are amazed. But the dead had heard the voice of the Son of God, and the tomb had been opened, and the dead in Christ had been raised again. There's an archangel mentioned here. I don't know which one. Nobody does. What's important to note is that just as angels participated in Christ's first advent, proclaiming the news to shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem, so angels will participate in his return. There will be the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet has a rich background in the Old Testament. It's always mentioned in connection with festivity and triumph. Recall that at Sinai, the trumpets blew, and Moses led the people out of the camp to the very foot of the mountain to meet with God. At the same time, in the parousia, the trumpet will sound, and God's people will go out to meet with the Lord. The trumpet is associated with the day of the Lord, with judgment throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes again, God will send his angels with a loud trumpet to gather the elect from the four corners of the world. And so we see here angelic hosts and trumpets summoning the believers to gather in the presence of God. You see, those who are in Christ in this life are also in Christ when they die. The fellowship that we have with Christ that is established by faith is not broken by death. And so Paul says, of those who have passed on in the church of Thessalonica, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it's only after these faithful departed have taken their place with the Lord that the saints on earth are also snatched up, it says, caught up. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Believers who are living when Christ returns will be joined together with the resurrected saints. Don't overlook this. It's so brief that we might miss the impact of the reunion that's spoken of here. The longing we have, the loss we feel for those who've gone before us will be totally wiped away in that one moment when those who are dead and those who live are brought together in one great reunion in the clouds. Joined together, they will be together for all eternity. What a rejoicing must have filled the hearts of the Thessalonians. What joy ought to fill your heart to know that the loss of that loved one, those tears, as that passage in Revelation 21 that we read earlier says, will be wiped away and there will be no more crying or pain. The saints, Paul says here, will be caught up. That verb that's used here is really the source of an English word that's probably familiar to you, and it's the word rapture. It is, however, not the Greek word. The word rapture never occurs in the Bible, by the way. The word rapture comes from a Latin word from the Vulgate translation of the New Testament. But here we see, as I said a moment ago, really most of what the Scripture has to say about this event that some Christians use to describe a secret snatching away of Christians out of the world, that Christ will return and take Christians, you know, out of the seats of cars and out of the seats of airplanes in the sky and snatch away this one and that one and leave nothing but piles of clothes. I'm thinking that some of you may have read that series Left Behind or gone to the movie. But is that what this text really says? And I would suggest it does not. This is the only place in the New Testament that speaks what we might say unambiguously of this rapture, and we ought not to be too dogmatic about details that are not here. What we can say based on this text, I think, one thing should be clear. What happens here is not secret or quiet. It is instead rather very loud and very public. The words that are used speak of public procession. Loud commands and trumpets and angel voices, that doesn't seem to be a lullaby spoken in a whisper to me. I cannot spend any more time on that this morning. I'll just give you that taste and move on. But what we do see here is this. The resurrected saints, those transformed believers who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to fill in a little bit of the blanks, receive that resurrected body, that changed, totally transformed new body in which the Spirit dwells for eternity. We are all caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I mentioned that when the dignitary would come to town, it was referred to as the parousia, the presence. But also something else happened. The dignitary usually would have announced, like we do even today, when the president comes to town, they go out and repave the road that he's going to drive in on. They make arrangements at motels and hotels and restaurants and all of those things. And so it was in the ancient world. And they knew when he was coming, whoever it was, the governor, the Caesar, some important military person. And the leading citizens of the town would put on their best clothes, and they would go out to meet him. And having met him on the road, turning together, they would return to the city. In John's account of the triumphal entry, John tells us that a large crowd had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when they heard that Jesus was also going to attend, John writes this, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Later, John explains the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Same word. You see what's happening here? As the crowds went out to meet Christ, to escort him back into the city of Jerusalem, what did they shout? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us. They proclaim Christ to be king, the Davidic king, the Messiah. And you and I will have that great privilege in that last day. Whether we have died and have been in the grave for centuries, or whether Christ comes soon and we're alive, we will go out to meet him and to proclaim with all the saints of all of history the glories of our risen Lord. Jesus will appear and gather his saints, and we together will return with him to earth, to be with him for all eternity, never to be separated again. What does Paul say here? And so we will always be with the Lord. Not just a brief visit as we go to see a relative over a holiday. Not just a really long visit when maybe we wish that we could send them home. But forever and ever and ever, and then a few more evers. All imaginable bliss is summed up in this word of assurance. In the light of this glorious prospect, what does Paul want us to do? Not to make charts, not try to decipher what day or hour that Christ will return. That's not what he says. What does he say? Go out and write books and make movies and speculate until the cows come home. Not at all. He says, comfort one another with these words. These are words that should impel us as Christians to go to one another and to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. When there's a death, when there's some tragedy, when there is discouragement over the things of this world, if death makes no difference to our relationship with the Lord, nothing does. All things, all events, all people are in His hands. And when it's His will to bring to an end this age, then those who have died in Him and those who survive in Him will be united together in His presence. This truth gives meaning to existence. This truth declares the certainty of the ultimate triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's because God has been pleased to reveal it through Paul to the Thessalonians some 2,000 years ago that you and I can comfort one another with the same words today. It's not Paul's guess. It's not our own speculation and our fondest hopes. It doesn't depend on our strength. But it is dependent upon what God has done and what God has revealed. One of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons involves a conversation between Lucy and Linus. Lucy is looking out a window and she wonders aloud, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" "It will never do that," says Linus. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. "Phew, you've taken a great load off my mind," replies Lucy. To which Linus responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And that's the essence of what Paul is telling us here. Sound theology is our comfort and our encouragement. It is what we must lay hold of in the midst of a world where we try to make sense of that universal human experience of death. Death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is the last enemy. But I assure you this morning that it is not the final victor. For the ultimate victory belongs to God, who Paul also writes, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that sound theology wherein lies our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words as they speak to us of your commitment to us and your promise to us in Christ Jesus. We rejoice that in his death our sins have been paid for and in his resurrection our life is guaranteed. And so, Father, in these days between, as we await his return, fill us with hope. Encourage us that in that great day all tears and sorrow will be gone and that we will be forever with the Lord. So now, Father, implant this in our hearts this day, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.